Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be studying from that book again this evening, as we have each night this week. Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin again there this evening. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. After Paul's customary greetings of the first couple of verses to the Christians in the city of Philippi, their elders and deacons, Paul says in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. The Apostle Paul had long enjoyed a special and in many ways unique relationship with the church at Philippi. You will recall that as a part of Paul's second preaching journey in Acts chapter 16, that he, with his traveling companion Silas, came to the city of Philippi. It was there that they encountered Lydia among a group of Jewish women assembled by the side of the river on the Sabbath day for the purpose of prayer. It was there that Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord to receive the message of the gospel, and she and members of her household are the first converts that we know of on the continent of Europe, certainly in Philippi. We read about the casting out of a spirit of divination from a certain slave girl and the tumult that is raised as a consequence. We read about the unjust imprisonment of Paul and Silas, but their joy in their privilege of suffering for the cause of Christ, manifests by their prayers and hymns of praise, even while their feet are fastened in the stocks of a Philippian jail. We read about the miraculous earthquake which set them free, and the opportunity thus given that they might preach the gospel of Christ to that Philippian jailer. We see in all of these things Paul's work there in the city of Philippi and the establishment of the church there. But that is only the beginning of that relationship. According to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, these Christians had fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel from that first day even until now. Even now. As Paul writes this letter from a Roman jail, that is, writing it under what we might call house arrest, as we see depicted in Acts chapter 28, having the better part of his freedom taken from him, they even now maintain their fellowship with him, that they are continuing in their fellowship, not only in his imprisonment, but in the ongoing defense and confirmation of the gospel. They are sharing together the grace of God, even as Paul is in prison. They are concerned about his well-being, meeting his physical needs, but also sending one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, chapter 2 and verse 25, their brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, but also their messenger and minister to the Apostle Paul, chapter 2 and verse 25. He has been dispatched by them, not only to carry with him their material provisions that Paul might have the things that he needs, but also to inquire as to his welfare. And according to Philippians chapter 2, his illness had prevented his immediate return, but now that God had had mercy on him, and not only him, but Paul says me as well, now that God has had mercy, his life has been spared, he is now being sent back by the Apostle Paul, and with him, carrying this letter to the Philippian brethren. Among the purposes of this letter, Paul is sending this as an expression of his gratitude for their care and concern for him. And it is to that note that Paul returns in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, which is our primary text for this evening. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul reports in Philippians 4 and verse 10 that he has received their gift with joy. But his joy is not a selfish joy, like a child opening a birthday present or a gift on Christmas Day. There's a lot of joy in those circumstances. See how quickly we can rip off the paper, see what's inside, and move on to the next package. But that is not Paul's joy here. Paul's joy, rather, is one that is in the Lord. He says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord." Rather than being motivated by selfish interest, Paul says in verse 11 that he is not speaking from a point of view of want. He says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself." Paul rejoiced and was grateful for what he received, but not for any carnal or selfish motivation. But rather, Paul says in verse 14 that in their kindness they had done well to share with him in his affliction. More than any other congregation of the Lord's people with whom the Apostle Paul had a relationship, these Christians had been consistent in their fellowship with him. From the first day after leaving the region of Macedonia, that is, the territory in which the city of Philippi was located, and even, Paul says, before leaving Macedonia, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to meet my needs. These Christians had been consistent in this good work. And Paul says in verse 17 that their gift, that is their fellowship with him, their sharing with him and supporting him in the work of a preacher and apostle, was to their spiritual credit. Paul says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Paul says, "I am amply supplied," in verse 18. But even more than that, Paul's greater satisfaction, his greater joy, is that God was glorified. He describes the blessing that he has received sent to him through the hands of Epaphroditus in Old Testament imagery of an incense offering, a fragrant aroma, that which was an acceptable sacrifice that would be pleasing to God. Paul commends them here. But Paul does not commend them in an effort to, as we might say, butter them up, to schmooze them a little bit, to in any way coerce them out of some additional gift. No, Paul commends them, but not to solicit additional help, going back to verse 11. But rather, his statement in verse 11 is concluded by saying, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Yes, Paul was indeed amply supplied. His material needs had been met. But when Paul says, "I don't speak from want," he was making a statement concerning himself beyond the circumstances of the Philippians' gift. Paul says that he had learned to be content. That is, that by his experience and even through his circumstances. The Apostle Paul had learned an inner, quieted, and settled disposition. He had learned a peace of mind that was independent of having every desire and every wish satisfied. Paul says that this was something he learned. Whether because it is our innate nature or because it is a nature that we have learned through our own experiences, contentment is not a natural human disposition. We are not naturally or ordinarily a content being. But Paul says that he had learned contentment. The statement is ironic at the very least, considering the present circumstances from which he writes this letter. He has been falsely accused by his own countrymen among the Jews and treated unjustly, not only by his fellow Jews, but also by the Roman authorities, even though he himself was a citizen of the empire. Even as he writes this letter, he's wrongly imprisoned, awaiting, it seems, in vain for some reprieve, for some acquitting of the imperial authorities. And yet Paul speaks of being content. Paul says, I have learned to be content. And I wonder, what exactly had Paul learned about contentment? Paul had learned that real contentment does not depend upon our external circumstances. Notice again in verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he goes on to say in verse 12, in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret. Paul's contentment did not depend upon those things that presently surrounded him at any given time as he wrote this letter or at any other time in his life. In verse 12, Paul says that he knew how to get along with humble means. That is, he knew how to be abased or to be brought low. Paul knew what it was like to be humbled by the circumstances in which he lived and which he attempted to work. Paul says here in verse Philippians 4 and verse 12 that he had experienced this humbling, and interestingly, it is essentially the same thing that is said about Jesus in Philippians 2 and verse 8, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul says, I know what it's like to be humbled by my circumstances, and indeed he did. Hold your place in Philippians chapter 4 while you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul spoke of his credentials, if you will, those things which stood as a testimony or evidence of who he was and the work that he did as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, beginning, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul says, I know what it is like to be humbled by my circumstances. And we read a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and marvel at what he endured. And yet we read of him no doubt or fear or vindictiveness or bitterness or malice or anger. You see, Paul's contentment transcended those humbling circumstances. But going back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I know how to abound. And there were certainly times in Paul's life when that was also true. I think about the very circumstances of Acts chapter 16 and the establishment of the church in the city of Philippi as such circumstances. Imagine the joy of encountering one like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. A Philippian jailer who would throw himself at the feet of Paul and Silas and plead for an answer to that most noble question, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Many of you have had the experience of teaching someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've had the experience of sitting across that kitchen table and studying with them through a gospel account or the book of Acts, teaching them the plan of salvation and watching them bit by bit put together the pieces of the puzzle. There is nothing more exciting. And Paul experienced that. He also encountered the Bereans, who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17 and verse 11. He also had the privilege of standing on the Areopagus or Mars Hill in the city of Athens, Greece, and preaching unto them the God that they only knew as the unknown God. He spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the entire country of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Yes, there were times when in Paul's circumstances we might say he abounded. And yet in Paul, there is no arrogance or self-righteousness or boasting save in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul teaches us that real contentment doesn't depend upon external circumstances, however low or however high they might be, and neither should we. There are going to be times in our lives when we are brought low by our circumstances. When we experience physical or even mental or emotional illness. When we experience heartache and sometimes heartbreak. When we face adversity and even the adversary himself. When we experience persecution and the difficulties that come with it. There are times when we are going to be brought low by our circumstances, and all of us have experienced those things to some degree. But there are also times when we are going to abound in our lives, when our health is going to be exactly what we would hope it to be. I had my blood pressure taken the other day, and I got the best news about my blood pressure I'd gotten in a long time. I was really happy about that. I realized I might just live a little bit longer. There are times when we're going to experience joy for any number of different reasons. When we experience success by whatever means that might be measured. But Paul teaches us that real contentment transcends those external circumstances. That real contentment is something which exists beyond the highs or lows of life. Paul teaches us that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was. Paul also tells us that real contentment does not depend upon the material resources. There were times, as Paul says in verse 12, that he had been filled. There were times when he had an abundance, as he says in verse 18, where his every need was amply supplied. But there were also times, as Paul says in verse 12, when he went hungry. When those basic fundamental material needs of his life simply were not met, or at least as he might have hoped. Paul describes those very circumstances in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul wrote, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. But notice, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Only a heart that has learned contentment could write what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Only a heart who has learned this transcendent, inner, quieted, and settled disposition could say, yes, we are hungry and thirsty and without clothing and homeless and brutally mistreated. But yet, in spite of all of those things, we bless and try to reconcile people to God and teach them the things that are right and do what's right even when wrong is done unto us. You see, Paul learned that contentment did not depend upon material things. Having is not the answer for us either. Someone shared with me a quote a few years ago that said, "The secret to gratefulness is making the most of what you have. The secret to contentment is making the least of what you lack." If we want to be a grateful people, if we want to be people of gratitude and thanksgiving, that is, we look at what we have and we rejoice in that. And if we're going to be content, we look at those things that we do not have and minimize them and say they are ultimately of no consequence. And that is exactly what the principle that the Apostle Paul taught, not only by his example in Philippians 4, but even in the words that he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul said that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That is, they have destroyed their own contentment for the pursuit of material resources. Paul teaches those who are rich in verse 17 of this same chapter not to put their trust in the uncertainty of riches. Paul teaches that they will be gravely disappointed. Real contentment transcends material resources or the lack thereof. Paul also teaches us that real contentment doesn't depend upon other people. That is not to say that Paul was ungrateful for receiving the help of others. Indeed, he was glad to have their help. He, again, in Philippians 4 and verse 10 says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." But there were times in Paul's life when others were not there for him like he might have hoped. Even these Philippians, who had been so consistent, so steadfast in their care for him, even with them there had been a time when Paul says in verse 10, they were concerned but lacked opportunity. For whatever reason, they did not have opportunity to share with the Apostle Paul in the things that he might have needed. It was not because of their lack of care for him, but the circumstances in which they found themselves. There were other times in Paul's life when that was true. When those upon whom he might have otherwise depended proved themselves to be untrustworthy and unreliable. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 13, after Paul and Barnabas set out on Paul's first preaching journey and carried with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, John Mark had little more than begun the journey before he turned back. The Apostle Paul was so devastated by that abandonment that when it came time for his second preaching journey at the end of Acts chapter 15 to begin, there was a division between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not to take John Mark. And Paul refused to do so. Paul had obviously been disappointed in John Mark, and for fear that he was not yet mature enough, for whatever reason, to withstand the rigors of that journey, Paul refused to take him. Paul was disappointed when he should have been able to depend. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, late in the Apostle Paul's life, he spoke of those who had disappointed him. He spoke of Demas, who had loved the present world and had consequently deserted him and gone to Thessalonica. He spoke of Crescens, who had gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia, and only Luke had remained with him. Paul was at least disappointed in Demas, I could say, having loved this present world. He spoke in verse 16 of that same chapter, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." But notice Paul says, "May it not be counted against them." You see, Paul understood that real contentment didn't depend upon what other people did or did not do. Paul's experience, and even our own, teaches us that we can't necessarily depend upon others. That if we're going to enjoy the blessings of that inner, quieted, and settled disposition, other people make for a rocky foundation. And yet Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." If contentment does not really rest upon external circumstances, if it is not based upon material prosperity, if it doesn't really depend upon other people around us, then upon what, or upon whom, we should say, does real contentment depend? Paul answers that question in Philippians 4 and verse 13 when he says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Paul says that he could face and deal with every circumstance. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul says that however advantageous or adversarial his circumstances, his material plight, or those around him might be, it simply didn't matter. Because he could do what he needed to do. And he could be content with the strengthening that the Lord provided. That, I am persuaded, is the secret to which Paul refers in verse 12. Time and again, even in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the singularity of his focused life. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And in verse 14, Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That same commitment and focus is echoed in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Paul speaks of this focus, and with it, he reaffirms his trust. And so when Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me," he is not saying anything new, but rather he is reaffirming that which he has expressed time and time again throughout his life in any variety of circumstances. He is reaffirming a trust, but a trust that is not in himself or in any other, but I trust in the Lord. Paul's contentment rested upon trusting the Lord's provisions, knowing that the Lord provides for His people. In verse 18, Paul said that he had an abundance and was amply supplied. The Apostle Paul trusted that the Lord provides for His people the things that they need. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 6 as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beginning in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus goes on to say in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you cannot serve God and wealth. And for this reason, verse 25, "I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Do not be consumed with what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air and consider how God cares for those smallest of His creation. Look at the lilies of the field and consider the beauty and splendor with which they are clothed. And then consider yourself, created in the image of God. Are you not of much greater worth? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The promise of Jesus in Matthew 6 is a promise not of luxury, not of satisfying our every desire or whim, but of caring for His people with the basic sustenance of life. And it is a promise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, as the Apostle Paul wrote to those Christians, appealing to them to be sacrificial and generous in their contributions for the work of the kingdom, Paul told them in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Pardon me if there are any English majors in the audience, but do you notice the superlatives of that verse? Do you notice those expressions which speak to their greatest end? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. There are at least seven words or expressions in that one verse that speak to the greatest extent of what Paul is talking about here. That God is not just sort of able, a little bit, kind of, maybe if it really comes right down to it, able to take care of you. But God is able to do beyond anything that we can ask or possibly imagine, and that we can have absolute confidence in the Creator and Sustainer of the world to take care of His people when we prioritize His dominion in our life and being right with Him. That's the promise. My grandfather was my hero. Preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for 40 years before an untimely stroke took away his ability to do that. But I distinctly remember his 80th birthday party. I am the youngest of the grandchildren on my mother's side. But I remember his 80th birthday party. All of the family and friends and people from church all came together. And as a part of that, all of the children and the grandchildren, my mother is one of five, we were all given an opportunity, if we wanted to say something in tribute to Grandpa. I couldn't think of anything more fitting than to read a passage of Scripture in tribute. So I ask him about his favorite verse. I guess I was expecting something poetic or eloquent like Psalm 23 or something cliche like that. But he told me he really didn't have one. But that if he had to pick something, he guessed it would be Matthew 6 and verse 33. I read it, but I didn't understand it. I didn't appreciate that selection. I didn't understand why in the world that would be a favorite verse. But when we come to know God and trust Him more, that verse means everything that Jesus intended it to mean. It is a promise that God will take care of His people. But even beyond those material provisions, He is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all the way through that context. And Paul says in that same letter in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He is described as the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And what Paul is saying there in the context of Philippians, or rather Ephesians chapter 3, is not speaking of His ability to answer our prayers. I believe that principle applies. But he is talking about the salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ that God had orchestrated in the eternal purposes past that He might bring it to fulfillment in the body of Jesus Christ. God is able to do what we cannot even imagine, and in that context, to bestow spiritual blessings upon us when we seek them. Paul trusted the Lord because he knew that the Lord could provide. Paul also trusted in the Lord's peace. The peace that comes from walking with the Lord. Going back in the context of Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul says that there is a peace that we can enjoy when we walk with the Lord, when we take our greatest joy and confidence in our relationship with Him, when we maintain that relationship by expressing our anxieties to Him along with our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. That the peace of God will set a hedge about our hearts to guard it from the anxieties of life. And that when our thinking is consumed with the things articulated in verse 8, when we faithfully pursue those revealed truths and those examples of godly men and women set before us, the God of peace will be with us. When we walk with Him, Paul says, He will walk with us. And that is the promise of Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5. The writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" The Apostle Paul had learned to trust in a peace that was not of his own making. The Apostle Paul had learned to trust in the Lord's power. a power that he described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. When Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." It seems obvious to me that in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul is drawing upon the imagery of a victory parade, perhaps one of those great Roman triumphs that he might have witnessed even with his own eyes. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are the victors. We have overcome, but it is God who leads us in triumph. It is not something we have accomplished ourselves. Paul trusted that the Lord would give the victory. One of my friends signed an email to me just in the last couple of days saying that with the Lord we're always on the winning side. And he said, "I always want to be a winner." With the Lord we are always on the winning side. That is the message of the book of Revelation. It is the victory of the Lamb and victory through the Lamb. And someone has said, "I know the end of the story because I've read the last chapter." We may get lost in all of the symbolic language and figures of speech that are contained in the book of Revelation. We may struggle with the application and fulfillment of all of those things. But the message is unmistakably clear. God and His people win. And Paul trusted that power. But it was not just some broad power. Some power generally shared with all of God's people broadly. But Paul also understood it as a personal power that was at work in his life to overcome his own weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Paul said, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I," Paul says, "will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says, "I am content. I am content to endure whatever I must endure. I am willing to bear whatever weakness I must bear, because in my weakness, the power of Christ is exalted. Because when I am weak, Christ is strong. When His power is magnified in my life, people see not me, but Jesus Christ who is working in me and through me. I am standing behind His cross. And if He is glorified, it is because it is His power at work and it is not about me." Paul said, "So I'll be content. I'll be content. And trust that the Lord's power will do what I myself cannot." And Paul says in Philippians 4 that this Lord who strengthened him, this one in whose provisions, peace, and power Paul had learned to trust, this one is worthy of our trust too. He says in Philippians 4 and verse 19, "And my God," Paul's God, "will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul's God had proven His ability. Paul's God had proven His willingness to supply provisions and peace and power. And Paul says, my God, that same God who has strengthened me, that same God who has given me His provisions, who has provided me His peace, who has strengthened me with His power, that same God is able and willing to supply you. He has an infinite storehouse of glorious riches from which He is willing to share, and He will share in proportion to that abundance. He wants to open the storehouses of heaven and provide all of these blessings to make them available and accessible in Christ Jesus. And when I consider the enormity of that assurance, when I consider that Paul's God is willing to bless me like He blessed Paul, it is incumbent upon me to respond as did Paul in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Real contentment transcends the circumstances in which we might live, the wealth we might have or lack, and the people with whom we might interact. Real contentment depends upon our relationship with the Lord, and it yields for us a quiet and settled confidence, even when our circumstances are unsettling. It's that kind of contentment that Paul had learned through his experiences and even despite less than advantageous circumstances. Because it was a contentment that he had learned and he enjoyed in Christ. And if we would enjoy it as well, we must be found in Him. Paul says that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you are not in Him tonight, we plead with you and ask, why not? Why not in Christ Jesus enjoy the strength that He provides? Why not trust in His ability to provide the peace that passes understanding and the power that only He wields? Why not come to Him tonight, repenting of your sins and confessing Him as the Lord, the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins and into His body tonight? If you have, but you've not been faithful to your calling, your contentment has been lacking because you have wandered from He who is the source of these blessings, and we as your brothers and sisters can help you tonight. Whatever your need, won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus as we stand and sing.